Good morning, church. Today's scripture reading is Matthew 27:27-44. Then the soldiers of the governor take Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gather the whole battalion before him, and they strip him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mock him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrenian, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mock him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him, for he said, 'I'm the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way.
Thanks, Jessica. Good morning, everyone. Good morning. Happy Palm Sunday. Yeah, it's the anniversary of the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem a week before he was crucified. And today, we are looking ahead in the story because next week is Easter, and we're almost at Easter in our journey through Matthew. And today, I want to start by asking you a question. What is the worst suffering that you have ever chosen to endure? What's the worst suffering that you've ever chosen to endure? You know, sometimes we suffer in ways that we don't choose for ourselves, like when we get sick. A couple months ago, I got hand, foot, and mouth disease, which if you're a parent, maybe your kids have gotten that. If you catch it as an adult, it is horrible. It is horrible. I was flat on my back in bed for 3 days straight. I had sores on my throat that made it just painful to eat. I had a headache and chills that made it so difficult to sleep, so I was exhausted the whole time. I was hungry. I was miserable. One night in the middle of my sickness, I got up to go to the bathroom in the middle of the night, and I passed out and hit my head against the wall. I woke up and was like, "Where am I?" and realized, oh, I'm sprawled on top of the toilet, and my hand is wet because it has gone into the bowl and gotten submerged in the water of the toilet. It was horrible, guys. But it wasn't something I chose to go through. It was just something that happened to me. And I realized compared to some of the sicknesses that people get, this was pretty short, pretty mild. It got better on its own without needing intense healing. But even then, it wasn't something I chose to go through. But then there are times in life where we suffer and we don't have to endure the suffering, but we choose to go through it anyway. So in 2013, I did this race called the Trail Walker. Anyone ever heard of that? Anyone ever done that? No, because you're all not crazy people. The Trail Walker is a 100-kilometer trail race from Sai Kung to Toon Moon. It goes over lots of mountains in between on the way, and it's a long race. I was doing this race. You do it on a team of four. I was about 25 kilometers into this race, and my knees started to hurt. And I thought, you know, I could drop out and avoid this pain, Or I could keep going for another 75 kilometers, and the pain will probably get worse along the way. And I decided, I'm going to keep going 75 kilometers more. And, you know, I was young. I didn't have to make that choice. I chose to make that choice because I was in a race, and I was part of the team, and I wanted to finish the race. I didn't want to let my team down. And that promised reward of the finisher's trophy was more valuable and important to me than avoiding knee pain. And because I made that choice, it just hurt to walk every day for the next 2 weeks. But it was worth it, right? And all of us have had times in our lives where we've chosen to endure suffering that we didn't have to endure. Whether that's a student staying up late and sacrificing sleep to get a good grade on an exam, or I met a guy a couple of years ago whose mom was sick and she needed a liver transplant and he gave her half of his liver, right? There's a range of suffering that we don't have to endure, but we choose to endure for one reason or another. And when we come to today's passage in Matthew, we see Jesus enduring a level of suffering that none of us have ever experienced. He is tortured and he is mocked and he is killed. And based on the passage we looked at last week we saw a passage where he said, all I have to do to stop this is speak a word. God will send down an army of angels, set me free, I'm good. So if that's true, then Jesus does not have to endure this. He has the means to escape it, to get it over with, to be free of the pain and the suffering and have it all done. But he doesn't do that. He chooses to face this suffering that he doesn't have to face. And the big question I want us to ask this week is why? Why would he let himself be mistreated and mocked like this? Why does he eventually let them kill him? And what does that mean for you and me today? So that's what we're going to look at today. Like last week, I'm not going to give us a main idea up front. I'm going to give us a question that we're going to explore. And the question is, why does Jesus choose to endure suffering and death? And we'll look at what he suffers, why he suffers, and what that means for us. But first, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for it showing us the life of Jesus and what he did for us. We thank you for his faithfulness to endure this suffering for us. And we pray that you would be showing us today how great your love is for us and shaping us into people who love you and love one another because of that. Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts today. Help us to love more deeply because of this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we've already mentioned, Jesus in this passage, he suffers immensely. And from last week, if you were here, to this week, we actually skipped over everything that happens between him being arrested and him being condemned to die. So just as a little summary of what's happened in between last week's passage and this week's passage, Jesus was illegally tried for crimes he didn't commit. He had the people giving testimony in this trial come and lie about what he had done, so he sounded like he was a worse person than he really was. He had people spit in his face and hit him and make fun of him. He had one of his closest friends in the world lie to 3 different people 3 different times about ever having met Jesus because he was so ashamed to be associated with Jesus. And then when they brought Jesus before the Roman governor of the area, who had the power to decide his fate, this Roman governor says, this man is innocent. He deserves to go free. And the crowd says, no, we don't want that. We want this man dead. And the Roman governor, whose job was to uphold justice in the land, said, I care more about making the crowd happy than I do about upholding justice. Go ahead, do with him what you want. That's what's most convenient for me. And so even though Jesus was declared innocent, he was still sentenced to die. And so when we meet Jesus in our scene today, he's been awake all night long. He's been horribly mistreated already. He's now been condemned to die, and it's just getting worse from there. In our world, at least in the Western world, execution of criminals is becoming less and less common. And the government has gone to great lengths to make that process, when it does actually execute criminals, to make it as humane as possible, to make it as pain-free of a way to die as it can be. But in the ancient world, that's not how it worked. In the ancient world, if you were executed, especially if you were a man as opposed to a woman, and you were being executed for opposing Rome, they wanted to make an example of you. They wanted to make sure everyone else around you learned from what you did and saw that this is not a good choice in life that I want to make. And so they would treat you roughly, they would put you in a public place, they would make an example of you to make it as miserable a way to die as possible. So no one wanted that death. And Jesus' miserable treatment starts before he even leaves the governor's headquarters. He's been entrusted to some Roman soldiers who are his executioners. I was once talking to a friend who was working as a prison guard. I was asking him, what was that like working as a prison guard? And he said, it's such a rough environment to work in because all of the guards, it's just an environment that hardens you. You know, you're around these criminals all day long, and it's a harsh environment. It makes you less empathetic. It makes you quicker to get angry with people. It makes you suspicious of everyone and what ulterior motives they might have. It makes you just more cynical about life. When I picture what it would have been like to be a Roman soldier, that's the image that comes to mind. You just have to see and inflict so much suffering on people that in order to cope with it, you have to harden yourself to the world. If someone's coming to you to be executed, you can't have sympathy and empathy for all these people that you're executing because you just don't have the emotional capacity for that. And if you don't have the emotional capacity for it, what are you going to do? You're going to harden yourself. You're going to turn to cynicism and mocking people. And that's exactly what we see here in this scene. The Roman soldiers, they have Jesus in custody. He's already been condemned to die. He's all in their custody, tied up. He's physically exhausted and beaten down. He is zero threat to them. And so what do? They gather a whole battalion of 600 soldiers to come in with him. Now, this is clearly not because he's a security threat. This is because they're all so hardened and cynical that they feel the need to mock this man who's about to die. If you can't feel empathy for him, then how do you process all the feelings inside yourself? You just harden yourself to it and make fun of him because that'll make you feel better. And boy, do they mock him. They dress him up like a king because he says he's a king. So let's treat him like a king. They get a robe from one of the soldiers to put on him. They don't have a crown, so they make one out of thorns and they stick it on his head. They give him a little scepter and then they all bow down and praise him and say, "Hail the King of the Jews, yes! Praise this criminal condemned to die." And then they grab his scepter and they whack him on the head with it and they hit the thorns straight into that really painful area on your skull. They spit on him. And it's only after they've had their laughs and mistreated him so horribly that they take him out to do their work of killing him. And they bring him out, they get to the execution site, they hang him up on the cross. Now, in case you're not aware, the cross was the cruelest, harshest, most painful way that the torture experts of the ancient world could come up with to kill someone. They didn't want it to just be a quick and painless thing like chop your head off, done. No, they wanted, if you did something to oppose Rome, they wanted to make you suffer. They wanted to make an example of you. They would make it physically painful. They would make it emotionally shameful. They would stick you on a cross completely naked. They would usually stick it at a very busy traffic area like a crossroads so that the maximum number of people could come by. And remember, they didn't have cars back then where they just zoom past and maybe honk at you. No, they were walking or riding a horse so everyone could stop and slow down and just take a look, scream insults at you for how horrible you are. And as you hung on this cross, every time you needed to breathe, you would have to lift yourself up and take a deep breath and then let yourself fall down again. And eventually, your body stopped being strong enough to lift yourself up. It became harder and harder to breathe. your lungs filled up with blood, you suffocated, and you died. And this was not a fast process. This could take days. Days of sitting out there completely naked, being exposed to the elements, having people come by and make fun of you for what you've done. And so we see this as Jesus is on the cross. It tells us that people walked past and shook their heads at him and made fun of him. The religious leaders of the land, they're loving it. They were the ones who got Jesus executed in the first place, and they're joining in. God loves you so much, then if that's true, he should really just come in and rescue right now. You know, you healed and saved everyone else. Why don't you just do some miracles right now and get yourself down from the cross? And as if that wasn't enough, even the robbers who are being executed on either side of him, they join in making fun of him. This guy thought he was so great, but look, he's right here with us. He's no better than a common criminal. Jesus' death involves suffering on many, many levels. There's the suffering of betrayal, where Judas, one of his best friends, came in and gave him over to his arresters. There's the suffering of the injustice that he faced. There's the suffering of mocking, the suffering of the physical pain that he endured, the suffering of death. And all of that doesn't even include the spiritual side of what's happening here. The fact that on the cross, the sin of the world, everything we've ever done wrong, everything we've ever done against God is being poured out onto him. And because of that, for the first time in all of eternity, Jesus is experiencing the horror of separation from his Father. He's experiencing the full horror of an eternity in hell in a moment on the cross. It's a suffering, I think, beyond what any of us can really comprehend. And Jesus, he doesn't just go through it. He chooses to go through it, even though he has the power to make it all end just by speaking a word. Why would he do that? What would inspire someone to choose that level of suffering? Well, let's look at why he suffers. What is it that leads Jesus to endure this type of suffering and death, this cruelty? I've been reading a fascinating book lately. It's called You Are What You Love. And I think this book's premise might give us some hints as to why Jesus chooses to suffer in this way. The premise of the book is that as human beings, we don't do the things we do because of what we know. A classic example of this is teen smoking, right? Governments around the world have spent hundreds of millions, maybe billions of dollars to educate teens about the fact that smoking causes cancer, smoking kills, smoking is bad for you, you shouldn't smoke. And they do programs in schools to tell about the danger of smoking. They have ads on TV. If you look at the cigarette cartons in Hong Kong, it's like lung cancer and nasty stuff that you don't want. They do everything they can to shove it in your face that smoking is bad for you. And yet, every year, lots and lots of teenagers start smoking, even though they know that it causes lung cancer and that it can cause an early death. They still choose to do it because what they know doesn't actually matter in the decisions they're making. So what is it that truly drives our actions? If it's not what we know, what is it that causes us to do things even though we know we shouldn't do them? And this book argues that the thing that drives us to do these actions is a picture of the good life. A picture of the good life. We do the things we do because we believe they will give us the good life. So teens start smoking, even though they know it will cause lung cancer, because their picture of the good life involves maybe a feeling that they get when they smoke. Or maybe their picture of the good life involves access to a group of friends that they get access to by smoking. And so they choose this act that they know is harmful to them because they have a picture of a good life that's something different than that. And that pull of this promise of the good life is stronger than what they know that says this is harmful and dangerous. And adults, we're not really any different than teens. We don't make choices based on what we know is right or wrong. We make choices based on the good life we desire. Now, if the good life you desire is to be able to look in the mirror and think of myself as a good moral person who makes good choices, then maybe knowing what's right and wrong helps you in that process. But overall, the good life we desire has a stronger pull on us than just the things that we know. And Jesus, as a true human being, would make his decisions the same way. He chooses to do things that he does based on a picture of the good life that he has. He doesn't just endure suffering because he knows that suffering can be good for you somehow. He chooses to endure suffering because he desires a good life that's only possible if he takes this path of suffering. And so what is that picture of the good life that Jesus has that would inspire him and empower him to endure this suffering? You know, our world has lots of pictures of the good life that can motivate us to suffer all types of discomfort and suffering. Let's maybe look at a couple examples of them and see if any of them line up with Jesus here. One thing that our world says is a big part of the good life is having lots of money. Right? People suffer lots to get money, especially in Hong Kong. I once had a friend, she was working at this company, and on a regular basis, her boss would call her up at 3 a.m. while she was asleep and say, I need you to do XYZ for me. And he would expect her to have this thing completed and on his desk when he got to the office at 8 a.m. the next morning. And he would expect her to be at the office the full next day. She was miserable. She was exhausted. She was putting on weight because she just didn't have time to exercise or have a healthy diet. And she stayed in that job for way too long, suffering, choosing to continue suffering because the job promised money. And it's not just in Hong Kong that people do this. People do this all around the world. Like another example is Hollywood actors. You guys know Christian Bale? Batman. He one time was in a movie called The Machinist, and for that role, he lost 62 pounds. It's almost 30 kg to play this role. That takes some serious discomfort. And he's not a huge dude, right? Like, he lost 62 pounds to play this role. That takes some serious discomfort and suffering. And then many years later, after he had gone back to his normal body weight and played Batman and all this stuff, he gained 43 pounds, that's about 20 kg, to play his role in the movie American Hustle. It's a 100-pound swing just for the sake of being able to do his job well and being able to make some money. That can have some serious long-term health issues. It's incredibly uncomfortable, but he chose to do it. Right? We choose to suffer to get money because we believe money is part of the good life, but there's a limit. There's a limit to how much we'll suffer to get money. I don't think there's anyone in this room who would be willing to die to get money if you were given the choice. Why not? Well, because if you're dead, you can't enjoy it, right? Part of the draw of money is being able to do things with the money, and if you're dead, you can't do that. So the promise of financial rewards, it can inspire people to endure lots of suffering, but it's not going to motivate you to endure what Jesus endures here. Okay, another example. How about power? You know, people who want power in our world, one of the things they'll do is run for political office. And if you run for political office, you are just opening up every skeleton in your closet to be examined and seen by the entire world. Everything you've ever done wrong, every embarrassing moment from your past, you can expect that people are going to hear about it and see it on the TV and come after you for it. People will expose themselves to all types of suffering to get power. And they're willing to endure it because of the opportunity to rule over others. But again, that death part of the equation needs to be taken into account. If you know that by running for political office, you're going to die in that process, you're not going to do it. Because if you're dead, then you don't actually get the power. You can't actually rule over everyone. Power can't motivate us to endure suffering like Jesus endures. What about another one? Pride. Being able to look in your mirror, in a mirror, and tell yourself, I'm better than everyone else. And just being able to endure suffering so that you, at the end of the day, can know that you're better than everyone else. Here's the thing about pride. Pride can motivate someone to die a martyr's death. But the suffering that Jesus experiences leading up to that death, it's too humiliating for pride to endure. Someone who's suffering merely for the sake of pride can't endure that level of suffering and humiliation and mocking without lashing out at the people attacking them. Another thing people in our world will suffer to get is comfort. But again, the suffering here, it's too harsh. You can't endure this level of suffering and death if your goal is to get comfort. See, thinking about the things that motivate us to endure suffering in our world, some of them give us the strength to endure the mockery and the mistreatment and the discomfort, but not death. Some of them can give us the strength to endure death, but not all the mockery and mistreatment leading up to it. But what is it? Is there anything that can give us the strength to endure both? And I think there's one thing. One thing that could motivate us to endure the suffering and the mockery and the humiliation and death. And that one thing is love. If your child or your spouse or someone that you love deeply was in danger, if they were about to be killed, and the only way to save them was by you enduring great suffering and humiliation and mockery and dying in their place, but that would save them. I'm guessing there are a lot of people in this room, maybe not everyone, but a lot of people in this room who would do that in a heartbeat. Love, the desire to rescue the person or people that we love, it's the only thing that's strong enough and powerful enough to motivate us to endure this level of mistreatment and death with the dignity and perseverance that Jesus demonstrates here. And if that's the case, then what does that tell us about the picture of the good life that drives Jesus to the cross? Well, at the center of Jesus' picture of the good life is love. Think how incredible that is. As the God of the universe, he has the right to determine his rules of engagement with us. He never had to come to earth and have anything to do with it. He could have just left us on our own and let us just continue making a mess of the world and been like, serves you right. He could have come to the earth to shame us and mock us for how messed up we are and just laughed at us the whole time. He could have come to earth to pursue power and make us bow down before him and reign over us and have his way. But none of those things was the primary thing that drove him to come to earth to be with us. The primary thing that drove him was love. And if you're like, well, Eric, you've just used logic to show us that. How can we know that you're right? It's because the Bible tells us. Think about John 3:16. It says, for God so what? Wanted power over the world? Oh. It doesn't say that God so wanted to teach the world a lesson. It doesn't say that God so hated the world. No, it says God so loved the world that he gave his son. Love, not just general like happy feelings of love, but tangible love, sacrificial love for you and me, for broken, messed up people who'd rejected any type of relationship with him. That's what motivated God to send Jesus to earth. That's what motivated Jesus to endure this suffering and death on the cross. As Jesus lived on earth and had a picture of the good life that drove his actions, his vision of the good life that drove him every step of the way is a life where a relationship with you and me is possible. That's what gives him the strength to endure this suffering and death. Do you realize how incredible that is? Like when Jesus envisions the good life, you and I having a relationship with him is right in the center of that good life. And again, I'm not just making that up. That comes from the Bible. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What joy is there that's set before Jesus in the cross? What does he gain from it? It's a relationship with you and me. The good life Jesus envisions that motivates him to endure this suffering and death is one where he has a relationship with us. It's a life of love. Jesus deeply desires a relationship with you and me. He will do whatever it takes to get it and make it possible. And having that vision of a good life, of a relationship with us, that desire for a relationship with us, it gives him the strength to endure this level of suffering that's unimaginable to many of us. So what does that mean for us today? Well, it means a lot. We're going to look at two key implications for us today. First, if you are suffering, you don't have to put your hands up here, but just think along with me. Have you ever had a day where you just did something so horrible or had something so horrible done to you that you didn't want to look in the mirror because you were disgusted by the person you saw looking back at you? Have you ever had a day where you just didn't want to be around other people because you were so ashamed of the things that you had done or who you were that you were like, I'm afraid that if I'm around other people, they'll see through me. They'll know how much of a mess I am. They'll judge me. No one will understand me. I can't bear it. But at the same time, you don't want to be alone because when you're alone, there's nothing to distract you from the memories of how bad you've messed up and how terrible you feel about it. What do you do on those days? It's so tempting to feel trapped, to feel hopeless. It's going to be this way forever. It's never going to get better. But if the thing that drove Jesus to endure all this mockery and all this suffering and even death, if the thing that drove him to endure that was love, then what Jesus went through has huge implications for you on those days. Because first, it means that on those days, you're not alone. Because Jesus endured this mockery and death, and in that process, he bore the sins of the world. He knows exactly how it feels to mess up so badly that you don't deserve love. Not because he messed up or did anything wrong, but because he paid the price for everything that we've done wrong. They were all placed on him. He knows the feeling of crushing guilt and overwhelming shame because he carried it for us. He knows the feeling of everyone turning their back on him and no one understanding what you're going through. Not just the fear that they'll do it, but the actual experience of doing it. And he promises that he will never do that to you. He knows exactly what you're going through and then some. Because the weight of not only this thing that's happened, but everything you ever have done and will done wrong, will do wrong, and everything that everyone else in the world has done and will do wrong was placed on him on the cross. So on those days where you fear that no one's ever going to understand what you're feeling, no one's ever going to be able to relate to what you're going through, you can go to Jesus and find someone who understands you so you don't have to be alone. Also, on those days, the fact that Jesus endured all this mocking, all this suffering, this death because of love, it means that even on those worst days, there's hope for you. Maybe you feel like you've messed up so badly that there's no hope for you. Maybe you feel like you deserve some punishment, some big punishment for the thing that you've done because you're such a broken, messed up, horrible person. But if Jesus, if the thing that drove him to the cross was love, that means that when God looks at you, he sees someone that he loves enough to give another chance to. He loves you too much to let your failures define you and write the rest of your story. He loves you too much to let the hurt you've experienced at the hands of others have the last word in your life. He loves you enough that he stepped in to take the punishment that you deserve. He bore the shame in your place so that you can have another chance and you can move forward with hope. So the first thing this means is that if Jesus really endured all this for love, then on our worst days, we're not alone. We have hope to carry on. The second thing this means for us is that if Jesus really went to the cross because of love, then him going to the cross is an invitation for each one of us to catch his vision for the good life and pursue it with him. He wants you and me to share this vision of a life of love as the good life, and to let that desire for a life of love drive our actions and motivations. It's an invitation for all of us to endure suffering for the sake of loving the other people around us. But how do we get that vision? How do we get reshaped into people who actually are able to love this way? Well, the first step is looking at Jesus, meditating on Jesus. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we shall be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because," does anyone know how the verse ends? It says, "We will be like him because we will see him as he is." The Bible is teaching that we become like what we look at in life. The things that consume our thoughts and our imaginations, they form a picture of the good life in our minds, and they draw us in so that we live in pursuit of that picture of the good life. Anyone who's ever used social media has experienced this, right? Before social media, we'd go do something fun, and we'd take a picture of it so we could remember the fun thing we did. But that's not how it works anymore, is it? Now, as we spend hours a day looking at social media, our picture of the good life is reshaped by social media because we're looking at it all the time. This good life that social media defines for us is a life where we enjoy ourselves. It's not a life where we just have fun, have a good time, and have pictures for a memory of it. No, the good life of social media is the one where we get the best picture so we can convince everyone else that we're having the best life possible. Whether we are or not, it doesn't matter. And that reshapes our actions, right? Like now when people think about where to go on holiday, they don't just think, where is it fun? They think, where can I get the best pictures? And when we take a picture, we don't just take a picture once so we have a good memory of the experience. We have to take it 15 different times from all different angles so we can go back and examine them and see which one's really the best so we can post it on Instagram and the whole world can know that we are having the most fantastic trip ever, whether we are or not. It doesn't matter if you've spent the whole day crying and miserable. You go into the bathroom, wash yourself up, put on some makeup, go stand in front of that beautiful sunset, and everyone thinks that this is the most fantastic trip ever. And that's the good life. It's about likes. It's not about actually experiencing life. And why do we do that? Because we spend so much time looking at social media. It reshapes our picture of the good life. It trains us to pursue the good life of perfect curation and presenting perfection to the world. But if we can learn to shift our gaze, if instead of filling our imaginations with pictures from social media, we can fill our imaginations reflecting on Jesus and his picture of the good life and the things that he did to pursue us, the great lengths that he went to in order to show us love, it's going to transform us. It's going to reshape our picture of the good life and give us his vision for the good life as a life of love. It'll capture our imaginations and turn us into people who are able to every day love a little bit more like Jesus does. It'll reshape our actions and turn us into people who love others deeply enough that we're willing to suffer for their good. Whether that's a relatively minor suffering, like taking 5 minutes of our time and giving it up to really listen to someone else who's trying to share with us about what's going on in their life, or whether that's a bigger suffering, like forgiving someone who betrayed us and trying to continue to be kind to them no matter how horrible they treat us. And as I say this, recognize this transformation, it's not an instant thing. Barring a miracle, you're not going to go home tonight, spend an hour thinking about Jesus, and just wake up tomorrow as a totally different person. Right? We've all spent our entire lives being indoctrinated by these different pictures of the good life that the world gives us. learning to retrain ourselves on this, to gain this new picture of the good life, again, barring a miracle, it's going to take time. It's going to be a slow process. But if we stick with it, if we keep filling our gaze with this image of Jesus, it will happen. There are a few different places where the Bible compares spiritual growth to fruit growing. If you don't know anything about fruit, fruit growing happens slowly. It doesn't happen overnight. It can take months or even years. You know, if you plant a full-size apple tree, do you know how long it takes before you actually see any fruit on there? It can take up to 8 years. But once that fruit tree is mature and giving a full harvest, well, even then, it's only giving a harvest once a year. But when that harvest comes, do you know how many apples can grow on one tree? 1,500 apples per year. Growth for fruits, it's a slow process. Growth into grasping the heart of God for us and letting that make us more like Jesus every day, it can be a slow process. But if we let it continue slowly, bit by bit, a tiny bit each day, imagine who you could be a decade from now. If we let God keep transforming us slowly day by day, my guess is that a decade from now, that God could change each of us so deeply that if we could see our future selves today, we wouldn't even recognize them. That's how growth as a fruit works. It's a slow process, but it's a totally transformative process. So church, when Jesus pictures the good life that drives and motivates his actions, the picture that's in his mind is a picture that involves a relationship with you. It's not just a vague, sentimental feeling of love that's disconnected from real life. It's a sacrificial, committed love. It's willing to endure mockery and beatings and suffering and death in order to get that good life, in order to have a relationship with you. And because he endured that suffering, it means even on our worst days, we're not alone. There's still hope for us. And it also serves as our invitation to join him in pursuing that life of sacrifice and seeking the good of others in love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love for us that sent Jesus to the earth. We thank you for the love of Jesus for us that led him to suffer and die so that he can have a relationship with us. And God, we confess that so often our picture of the good life is shaped by so many things other than you. But God, we know that the best life is the one that you invite us to and call us to. And I pray that you would be at work in each of us today, helping us to look to Jesus, helping us to be reshaped as we see him into people who are able to love one another and sacrifice for the good of one another. God, teach us to love you and love one another more each day. In Jesus' name, amen.